Let's pray once more. Ask the Lord to guide our meditation together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have sent us forth. We have a conquest to make, Lord. Savior told his disciples, occupy till I come. How we long for his return, but Lord, until then you've given us a job to do. And how much we need to hear the words of encouragement that you gave to Joshua, fear not nor be dismayed, as we sang together this morning. You're with us, Lord, and we pray that we could cling to that. And as we meditate on this portion of your word, guide us. Show us the principles that lead to victory, as well as the warnings about the things that can lead to defeat. We pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged by what we see, but also admonished, and that your Spirit would work through us to win great victories for the Lord Jesus. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So we saw in our previous studies how this book is organized with a preface and an epilogue, a prologue and an epilogue, each of them emphasizing the same two themes, characteristics of Israel during the time that we're reading of here, which is after the death of Joshua, between the conquest and the kingdom, between the time when Joshua did his great work of delivering the people and the time when the Lord David came to set up the kingdom in Jerusalem. And we've suggested this is all parallel to where we live now, between our Savior's conquest on Calvary. But we aren't yet in the earthly kingdom that he will one day come to establish. So we're going to find a lot of parallels here. But the prologue and the epilogue both concern the two problems that permeate this period. One is social disintegration. The tribes just don't get their act together with one another. And spiritual departure from the Lord. And I think if we just highlight those two themes and think about the age that we live in. What is the state of the people of God today? Those who name the name of Christ, those who claim to be God's people. They are disintegrated. There's very little unity or collaboration among them, except among groups that are particularly vulnerable to the second problem, which is the spiritual departure. Many groups have been able to form strong alliances by abandoning the fundamental truths of the faith. And the challenge is, how do you function in this kind of a world and make a difference for the Lord and win spiritual victories? Now, in the prologue, we have first of all the section that emphasizes social disintegration, and then a parallel section about the spiritual departure, both following the same basic theme. And I just added, perhaps after you downloaded the slides, this note that we begin with this bit of history here, which has two parts. Verses 1 through 20 talk about Judah and its associates in its conquest. And then in verses 21 to 36, we have the northern tribes. We began Judah's history last time, verses 1 through 10. We read about how they were victorious. They were able to conquer Adoni-Bezek, king of some location that we don't know where it is now. So thorough has its destruction been. We also trace their defeat of Jerusalem. They did not destroy the city. That was not God's purpose. His purpose was to give his people cities ready to move in. But they did burn it. They raided it. And they apparently slew the inhabitants. And then they go on further down the ridge route to Hebron. And they're victorious there. And we pick up after the conquest of Hebron with verse 11. Now, you'll remember the striking thing in my mind about Hebron was that it was originally allocated to Caleb, but then the Lord chose it by lot for the Levites. And yet Caleb goes on to support the conquest. The next city, from thence he, that is Judah, is verse 11, went against the inhabitants of Debir. The name of Debir before was Kiryat Sefer. Debir is south of Hebron, again, on the ridge route. Remember, if you're traveling in a heavily mountainous area, you've got and you want to go parallel to the mountains, you got basically two choices. You travel along the top of the mountains, or you go down to the plains and you travel along them. You try to travel along the side of the mountain where all the gullies come down with the erosion. You're going up and down and up and down all the time. So either go up to the top and run along the ridge, or you go down to the lowland. And this is what's known as the ridge route, and it runs all the way up up by Debir, Hebron, Jerusalem, Ramah, Bethel, all the way up into the northern kingdom until you come down into the plain of Jezreel, the valley of Jezreel. So they've got Jerusalem, they've got Hebron, now they come down to Debir. And Caleb said, "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer," that was the earlier name of Debir, "and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." Now we read in Joshua 21 that when Caleb's city, Hebron, was chosen by lot for the Levites, then Caleb was given the area around it, the surrounding, that whole southern mountainous district. But now Hebron was carved out. Debir, in that same chapter, is also carved out as the Levitical city. So this doesn't belong to Caleb either. And he's not giving it to anybody. What's he saying here? "He that smiteth Kiriath Sefer and taketh it, to him will I give Aksah my daughter to wife." This is not help me conquer one of my cities. Now, he did have an interest in having Debir out of the way. It's right on the main road that leads through his territory. So it's definitely nice to have it subdued and not have Canaanites living there. But the interesting thing is that he steps up and incentivizes the capture of a Levitical city by offering his daughter as the prize. So thoroughly is he committed to this scheme that God has put in place, that we're going to have the Levites mixed in with the tribes, and he's using his daughter as currency, as a motivation to promote somebody, help out our friends the Levites here. This man is a real team player. Not only does he continue to fight for Hebron, as we see down in verse 20, even after it's been assigned to the Levites, he also does all he can to motivate the capture and subduing of other Levitical cities. Verse 13, "Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. He gave him Aksah, his daughter, to wife." It's not clear from the text whether the younger brother of Caleb is Othniel or whether his younger brother is Kenaz, which would make Othniel his nephew. The most straightforward reading is that Othniel is the younger brother of Caleb, even though there's quite an age difference here because Caleb at this point is 85 years old. And Othniel, but he's younger. He's said to be younger. I personally think that son of Kenaz here is not referring to Othniel's father, but it's referring to his descent. Just as all the kings of Judah were known as son of David, even though David might be five or six generations back from them. But he is a descendant of Kenaz. You know who? No, well, I'm going to tell you who Kenaz was. Kenaz was one of the dukes of Edom. If you go back to Genesis, where the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, had a number of chieftains, and one of those chieftains was named Kenaz, and his descendants were the Kenazites. So Othniel is descended from Kenaz. In fact, Caleb himself, although he represented the tribe of Judah among the spies, he was the spy who represented the tribe of Judah. Several times in the Old Testament, he's called Caleb the Kenazite. Caleb was also a descendant of Kenaz. So here are two descendants of a Gentile tribe, not coming from Abraham, but they've become so integrated into the people of God that they're two of the most positive characters in this entire book. And I think maybe that anticipates something that the whole book looks forward to. This book looks forward to David. It looks forward to a day when there would be a king in Israel. Judah is the only tribe to have significant success in its conquests, and that was David's tribe. And just as Caleb is a man of mixed ancestry, one of his ancestors was a Gentile from the Kenazite tribe. Well, how about David? His great-grandmother Ruth was a Moabitess. He was mixed up as well. mixed blood, mixed descent. We'll see more of this in just a moment. But first we have a story about Othniel's wife, Aksa. It came to pass when she came to him. Now our version says she moved him, that is Othniel, to ask of her father a field. In fact, the construction that's used here in Hebrew, the way it's used in other passages, suggests that she's not nagging her new husband to ask his father-in-law for an additional gift. Rather, she is asking her father directly. She moved her father by asking of him a field. That is how I would translate the passage. The point is, my husband has subdued the beer now, but we need a place to live. We need a farm that we can make our living from. I need a field. So she asks her father for a field. And then she gets down off of her donkey as something else she wants. And Caleb said unto her, "What wilt thou?" And she said unto him, "Give me a blessing. For thou hast given me a southland, a Negev land, a dry, arid land." The field apparently was southerly, perhaps even south of Debir. "Give me also what our version calls springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the nether springs. Let's start with the blessing here. This is the subject of the little picture that Wilson sent me this week, a picture of a father blessing his daughter. The whole picture that we see here is a model of a functional family. There are lots of dysfunctional families in Scripture. This is a delightful picture. Her approach to her father is respectful. It recognizes his position of authority. She dismounts to show her respect for him. She doesn't ask for the water sources as a right. "You gave me this field, but there's no source of water. How am I going to water it? You got to give me some water to go with it." No. She says, "Give me a blessing. Bless me, Father." What father could deny that kind of a request from a child? She recognizes his authority. She also recognizes his natural inclination to bless his children and seek their well-being. So it's a beautiful little picture. And this proselyte family, this family from Kenizzite roots, continues to be a real picture for us of how God's people should operate. The water sources in question, I was discussing this with Anita, and she urged me to incorporate the picture that I show you on the left here. Now, the word that's used is only in this passage used of a place where you go to get water. It's not one of the standard words for spring, and it's not one of the standard words for well. And those are two different things in the Bible, right? A spring is a hole that has access to the aquifer, and so water is coming up into it. There's always going to be water there. A well is typically a holding place, and like a cistern, for example. And those were made possible about the time of the settlement by the invention of the burnt limestone plaster, which enabled people to plaster the rock so it would be impermeable, be able to hold water in. That was a very important invention in antiquity. But the word here simply means bowl. Elsewhere in Hebrew it's translated bowl. And I believe it's the kind of construction that I've showed you in the picture. This is a picture nowhere near Debir. These are not the articles in question. But what you see, this gravel here, this is what's known as a wadi, or in the American Southwest you'd call it an arroyo. It's a dry riverbed. When it rains, this thing is full of water, and then when the rain is gone, it's dry. And you just walk right across it or walk right down it. But look what the Bedouin have done here. They have constructed catch basins along the sides of this wadi. And when the wadi is full, these things will catch the overflow. And because they're plastered, the water won't seep out into the soil. So the water will persist there between rainstorms and give them a source of water. My personal sense is that she's saying, I need a couple of bowls. I need a water course here with bowls on it. We don't know exactly where that might be. There are two wells in the area of the city that is identified as Debir that are called the upper and lower wells, but those are conventional holes in the ground, and it doesn't explain to us why they're not called wells in the story here. So I think it's this kind of a structure.
We took that picture back in 1975. Might give you a sense of what a desert land looks like. This is a south land, okay? This is the kind of thing you've got to cope with if you're going to raise flocks and raise crops in this kind of land. Very arid, very uncomfortable.
After the episode with Othniel and his wife Aksa, the next thing we read about is the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. So think about the players so far. This is Judah is going to get its inheritance. What's the first thing Judah does? He turns to his brother Simeon and says, "You've got some cities in our territory. Why don't you come along and help too?" Teamwork. Working together. What's the next thing we encounter? Othniel, the son of Kenaz, a family that is descended from Edomite roots, but that has become integrated with the tribe of Judah. A partnership again. And now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law. Remember that Moses, when he was in exile from Egypt, met the priest of Midian and married one of his daughters. I'm going to show you the verses that concern that in just a moment. But here, that line is called the Kenites. And they are now going to come into the story as other collaborators with Judah in its conquest. Now, we heard about the Kenizzites. They're the people of Caleb, and the Kenites are the people of Moses' in-law family. Those two names occur together in Genesis 15, and I added this verse late. If you downloaded the slides earlier in the morning, it will not have been there. But in Genesis 15:18, you remember that God made a covenant with Abram. He had Abram kill some animals, and God walked between the pieces, but Abram did not walk between the pieces to show that God was binding himself unilaterally. But the text records, Genesis 15:18, "In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt," probably the Pelusiac branch of the Nile, "unto the great river, the river Euphrates." And now he lists the present inhabitants of the land. What's the first one? The Kenites. That's Moses' in-laws. What's the second one? The Kenizzites. That's Caleb's ancestors. And then we have the Kadmonites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Now you'll recognize six of those names. The Hittites, the Perizzites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, the Jebusites. Those are the condemned nations from Deuteronomy 20, verse 17, that are named repeatedly as the nations that Israel was sent to displace. Judges 1 is telling us that some members, at least, of the first two nations here, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, chose to side with the people of God. The Kenizzites, or some of them, actually merged into the tribe of Judah. And at least some of the Kenites, although they didn't become part of Israel, operated in alliance with them. We see that here, and we also see that in the story of Deborah, which is coming up, when other Kenites are instrumental in defeating the host of Hazor. Now, not all the members of the tribe experience this. Balaam actually declares a curse on the Kenites and says they'll be taken captive by Assyria. But some of them were friendly to Israel and supported them. This connection originated, as I've said, with Moses' marital history. If we just trace the high points of this history, we can read, first of all, in Exodus chapter 2, how Moses fled for refuge after he'd slain the man that was beating a slave. So he's fleeing from Pharaoh, and he finds refuge for 40 years with the priest of Midian. His name is variously reported as Reuel or Raguel in our version. Same Hebrew text. But he had seven daughters. Moses helped them out at the well, a story that was also the case with Jacob when he fled to Haran from his brother Esau, and a pattern that is very important in understanding what's going on in John 4, where the Lord Jesus Christ meets a woman at a well. But he protects the daughters, and the father says, you ought to bring him home. So they bring him home, And we're told that Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter, and she bare him a son. He called his name Gershom. And we're going to come across that name later in the book of Judges. The name means I was a Gershom. I was a stranger there. I was a stranger in a strange land. Later in Exodus chapter 3, we read that Moses is caring for his father-in-law's flock. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. We don't sufficiently recognize that Mount Sinai, Horeb, the mountain of God, was close to Jethro's homeland, his home encampment. It was within the range that a nomadic sheep herder might go with his flocks over the course of a season to pasture them. And God meets him there in the burning bush, and God says, "Certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain." So God predicted not only that Moses would deliver the people from Israel, but that they would serve God there on Mount Sinai. Well, he goes back. God told him to go back, so he goes back. But he's been living for 40 years away from the covenant people. And when his sons were born, at least with one of them, he did not observe the ritual of circumcision, which would mark his sons as members of the covenant people, as members of the nation of Israel. So on the way back, God takes him to task for this. In Exodus 4:34, it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him, sought to kill Moses. Then Zipporah, that's his wife, took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, "Surely a bloody husband art thou to me." She did not want the boy circumcised, which is no doubt why he hadn't been circumcised. Maybe Moses circumcised the first son and not the second one, and that was why there was a... she saw what was happening and said, no, we're not doing this again. But now Moses' life is at stake, and Zipporah says, okay, we'll circumcise him. In fact, she does it, but she's clearly not a happy camper. And the evidence is that at this point, she just packs up and goes back to her father with the boys and lets Moses return. We don't see her again until Moses returns to Mount Sinai with the nation. And that's in Exodus 18. At Mount Sinai, Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he encamped at the Mount of God. Now Moses is back in Jethro's territory. Jethro recognizes that Moses is there, so he comes out to greet him and brings his wife and his kids along. And Moses let his father-in-law depart after his visit. He went his way into his own land. Remember that while he was there, he encouraged Moses that he really ought not to try to judge every problem in the people by himself. He ought to partition the people and have the leaders from each tribe lead in making the decisions for them and only bring the difficult cases to Moses. Also, while he's there, he actually offers sacrifice with the elders of Israel, indicating his agreement with the God whom they worship. They're all worshiping the same God. There's an agreement at that level. Now, Jethro does return home, but apparently his son Hobab remains with Moses. We find him with Moses when they finally leave Mount Sinai. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 29, Moses said unto Hobab, the son of Raguel the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are journeying unto the place of which the Lord said, I will give it you. Come thou with us, and we will do thee good, for the Lord hath spoken good concerning Israel." He said, "I will not go, but will depart to mine own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Leave us not, I pray thee. Inforasmuch as thou knowest how we are to encamp in the wilderness, and thou mayest be to us instead of eyes. And it shall be, if thou go with us, yea, it shall be that what goodness the Lord shall do unto us, the same will we do unto thee." Moses proposes to Hobab a continuing alliance. Now, we don't have the outcome of this conversation reported. We don't know whether Hobab said, okay, I'll sign on to be your friendly English-speaking guide to lead you through the wilderness, or whether he did go back. But the next thing we find is in Judges chapter 1, we have the children of the Kenite living in the city of palm trees. That is an ancient name for Old Testament Jericho down here in the plain. And later in chapter 4, we're going to find them also encamped up here in the northern part of Israel. So some of the Kenites, at least, are living among the children of Israel. And as Judah makes its way south, it has conquered Jerusalem, it has conquered Hebron, it has conquered Debir. Our text says that the children of the Kenite went up out of the city of palm trees with Judah unto the wilderness of Judah, which lieth in the south of Arad. That's the blue line here. Takes them down to the vicinity of the Negev city of Arad. The south of Arad would be the Negev of Arad, the south area around the city of Arad. It's not saying they settled in Arad. They're nomads. These guys are tent dwellers. They're not city dwellers. But they're sitting down there in the vicinity of Arad as Judah moves southward. And they went and dwelt among the people. That wouldn't be hard to do. Nomads are always moving through this area. To this day, the Bedouin just go where they please. They don't recognize any boundaries. They've got their flocks, and they just wander through. And if you're smart, you let them be. They just don't disturb anything. They eat a little bit of grass and drink a little bit of water. There they are. They're sort of, I mean, they're Arab, naturally, but they're not really part of the Israeli Palestinian conflict. That's between city dwellers. These guys just wander. And that's what the Kenites were. So they wander down there. They settle in among the inhabitants. And now what happens in verse 17? Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they slew the Canaanites that inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it. The name of the city was called, that is, Judah called it, Hormah. What you need to understand is that the verb utterly destroy is the verb haram. So they haramed it, and they called it Hormah. Or if you like, they utterly destroyed it, and he called its name destruction. We don't know precisely where Hormah is. It's clearly in the south, south of Debir, but it may very well be in the vicinity of Arad. And if that's the case, when Judah comes down to attack them, they've got allies already there. The area has been infiltrated by the Kenites, who are sympathetic with them. Now that the ridge has been subdued, the mountain, and he's worked in the Negev and he's operated there, now he turns his attention to the seacoast. The next cities that we read about are Gaza and Ashkelon and Ekron. These are three of the five cities that are later known as the Philistine Pentapolis, the other two being Ashdod and Gath. Two of these are seaside cities, Gaza and Ashkelon. Ekron is a bit more inland. It's on the western side of the Shephelah, the foothills. But otherwise, they are seaside cities. The Philistines are a fascinating people. I was reading about them a bit this morning. They're not named here, and they don't really emerge in Judges until chapter 13 with Samson. That's when they come on the scene. But there were Philistines dwelling in the Holy Land as far back as Abraham, because Abraham and Isaac had dealings with Philistines who dwelt toward the south and over toward the sea. The Philistines were from Crete, or Kaftor, as it was called in ancient times. They were sea peoples. They were lived by piracy. The Vikings. Think of them as Mediterranean Vikings. And they roamed around and set up little settlements here and there, including in Israel. But they really moved in force when Ramses defeated them in 1196, around 1200 B.C. And that would correspond with the time of Samson, when they became a major problem for Israel. But these are the cities that would later become the capitals of their settlement and may well have been part of where Abimelech and Phicol were earlier in the times of Abraham and Isaac.
But Judah manages to conquer them.
And that reminds us of the Israelite king who finally brought the Philistines under subjection. And that was David. Again, we see anticipations here. Judah is this tribe that looks forward to David's coming rule when we finally do have a king. The Lord, verse 19, was with Judah. He drave out the inhabitants of the mountain, that is Jerusalem, Hebron, Debir. He could not drive out the inhabitants of the valley because they had chariots of iron. Now, I pointed out to you last week the different regions of the country, and I told you that the word valley often refers to the foothills. That's not the case here. This is a different word for valley. This is not the foothills. This is just lowland, and I think it's referring to the coastal plain. What he's saying is he was able to conquer these cities, but he couldn't drive the people out from them because they had chariots, and they could move rapidly on the flat ground, and that was difficult. And they gave Hebron unto Caleb, as Moses said, and he expelled thence the three sons of Anak. And again, here's Caleb's heroism in support of the tribe and its Levitical guests. So Judah's conquest, it's marked by the Lord's guidance. They start off by saying, who shall go up for us against the Canaanites? The Lord said, Judah shall go up. It's marked by the Lord's guidance, but it's also marked by a spirit of cooperation. Think of the cooperation. First of all, he invites Simeon to go with him. Second, he's got the support of Kenizzite proselytes, Caleb and Othniel. Third, he fights vigorously not only for his own cities, but also for cities that are destined to become Levitical cities. But that's okay. He needs to help them conquer their cities, and so they conquer Hebron and they conquer Debir. And then finally, we see the Kenites, the children of Moses' father-in-law. They worship the same God, and they are collaborating and moving with Judah and helping to support their presence in their combat in the south. Here we have two Israelite groups, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon, and two groups with Gentile ancestry, and they are successful in subduing the enemy. And I thought as I read that, isn't that like what our Lord is doing when he's put together the church with Jew and Gentile together in it, and their role in ultimately, now doing spiritual warfare, but ultimately, when he comes again, we'll be the ones who are following him out of heaven, involved in his great conquest of all the world. That's Judah. It's a very positive story. The one thing that I might quibble with Judah for is the way they treated Adoni-Bezek. They should have simply killed him, not kept him alive, and treated him the way he treated other kings. But by and large, the Lord gives them victory. In verse 21, we turn from Judah, and I've listed them for you here in the order in which they are discussed in the chapter. We do not have any reference to Reuben, Gad, or Issachar. They're not mentioned. We start with Benjamin, which is immediately north of Judah. Here's the map down here. So here's Judah. Here's Benjamin. Then we have the house of Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim. They're mentioned as a whole, and then Manasseh and Ephraim. Then we go up to Zebulun. Then we go up to Asher, which is the northern seacoast. And then Naphtali, which runs between the seacoast and the Rift Valley. And then finally, we have a reference to the tribe of Dan. Now, Dan was originally down in the south here, and that's where the action takes place when we read about Dan in chapter 1. But they ultimately migrated to the north of the country. And I think that's why they're mentioned last here. This is following the ultimate physical location of the tribes. And as we go through, I've given you a map that shows the location of the places that we're going to read about as we go through. We've got here a series of little short stories. And most of them are quite discouraging. This is a very different section than what we saw in the first part. Verse 21, the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites that inhabited Jerusalem. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem unto this day. It's clear that Judah did not totally destroy the city. They burned it with fire. They did put the inhabitants to the edge of the sword. It suggests that they did destroy all the people that lived there. I believe Jerusalem is like Hebron. I think the initial conquest under Joshua was successful in cleaning it out, but the Israelites didn't move in fast enough. And in the case of Hebron, the Canaanites moved in. In the case of Jerusalem, the Jebusites moved in, and it became a Jebusite stronghold, so that it was called Jebus in later days. By the time we get to chapter 19, it's controlled by the Jebusites and considered a foreign city, not a safe place to spend the night. But there is one positive story here. The house of Joseph, verse 22, they also went up against Bethel. Remember that Joseph, the son of Jacob, Jacob showed his favor to Joseph by giving his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, equal standing with Joseph's brothers. So Joseph actually became two tribes, but the house of Joseph is Ephraim and Manasseh working together. And we're going to read in verses 27 and 28 about the individual exploits of these two tribes. But here we have the house of Joseph. That is, here the two tribes are working together, and they went up to Bethel. The Lord was with them. The house of Joseph sent out to descry or spy out Bethel. The name of the city before was Luz. The spies saw a man come forth out of the city, and they said unto him, "Show us, we pray thee, the entrance into the city, and we will show thee mercy." When he showed them the entrance into the city, they smote the city with the edge of the sword. Again, that expression, they cleaned it out. They cleaned it out. Exterminated it utterly. This is what they should have done with every city. But they let go the man and all his family. That's what they promised him. It may not have been a wise promise to make. This reminds me of the Gibeonite promise in the book of Joshua. But they let him go. He went into the land of the Hittites and built a city and called the name thereof Luz, which is the name thereof unto this day. Here is a successful conquest. And it's not a solitary conquest by a single tribe. It is the house of Joseph working together. It's Ephraim and Manasseh working together. The same principle that we saw in the description of Judah. But we're going to go on, not today, to read about Manasseh and Ephraim separately, and then the other tribes, Zebulun, Asher, and Naphtali, and Dan. And in every case, it's unmitigated failure. So if there's a principle that arises out of this first chapter, I think it is the importance of collaboration among the separate tribes. There is no king. God did not bring them all under a single rule. They're still independent, self-governing tribes. Not until David comes does the nation really come all together. But that doesn't mean they should be at each other's throats and constantly differing from one another. They should be trying to find ways to work together. Where they do work together, there is victory. Where they don't work together, there is defeat. And I've been much exercised over this in thinking about the nature of the church today. I don't believe it is God's purpose to bring everybody into one massive organizational unity. That will come when the Lord Jesus returns. The New Testament shows us a pattern of individual, autonomous, distributed local churches. But at the same time, the example of Judges would suggest that as much as possible, these groups should seek to know one another, should seek to work together to advance the kingdom of God. Because those are the circumstances under which God gives spiritual victory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these beautiful pictures of cooperation. Thank you for the anticipation of the inclusion of Gentiles in the people of God. Lord, how we've been blessed by that in our lives. And we pray that you will help us to be exercised as we meditate on this passage. Ways in which we might work with other Christians and try together to defeat the spiritual foes that surround us, to bring unbelievers to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to grow in him. Pray that you will bring these passages frequently to our mind and guide us through them. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing a hymn about Christian unity. It's in the Blue Book, and it begins with the words, "Though we are many." It's a paraphrase of Ephesians chapter 4. And if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.